Doesn't that sound exciting? A genealogy. A list of names. So-and-so begot so-and-so. 14 generations worth, three times over. 42 lines of who begot whom. What's the benefit of studying that? How is that useful for us as believers today? And one commentator puts it, and I quote, "Today, by many readers, such a list of names is probably considered sufficiently uninteresting to be skipped." Maybe some of you think we ought to skip it as well, or even wonder why to break into a sermon on Deuteronomy for these verses. But as we take a brief two-week break from that series of sermons in order to focus attention upon the incarnation of Jesus during this Christmas season, I'm not going to skip this genealogy, because it isn't just a list of names. Instead, it's the foundation that the Scripture gives to present to us the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This list of names is the beginning and the foundation of the story of Jesus. I expect some of you are rather interested in your own family story. The whole process of learning about our ancestors has been made so much easier in this age of the internet and other such things. When I was a child, my paternal grandmother completed an extensive project to gather together all of our family history, going back many generations, and she gave each of her grandchildren a copy, a genealogy that details generations of Willett ancestors, tracing their history back to Canada and before that to the Highlands of Scotland. That has always fascinated me, for in the list of my ancestors includes a family name of two brothers who rode on the Mayflower, Edward Tilley and John Tilley. Though both men and their wives perished the first winter in the New World, that family name survived, and in the 1800s, Sir Samuel Leonard Tilley rose to prominence in Canada and is identified as one of the fathers of the Confederation in Canada. His statue is erected in King Square in the city of St. John, New Brunswick. One of the governmental buildings in the Canadian capital of Ottawa is also named in his honor, and I distinctly remember a childhood trip to New Brunswick to see that statue. Yet much more that it might be of interest to us, an understanding of the family history for a Jew 2,000 years ago would have been one of the most important elements of their identity and their faith. Because, of course, the whole of the Jewish religion in the Old Testament was based upon genealogical identity. There was always the provision for a non-Jew to become a Jew through conversion and circumcision. But the very definition of Jewish identity was the identification of ancestry. A Jew was a descendant of Abraham, one who could trace his lineage to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to one of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. Even God's own identity itself was linked to that Jewish ancestry, as he is often called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Matthew's gospel is particularly focused on the Jews, and that's important as we study these words this morning. The author and the writer, Matthew the Apostle, the former tax collector, wrote to a Jewish audience with a particularly evangelistic appeal, that the Jews themselves would come to understand that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. His purpose in writing, as one commentator puts it, was to fully win the Jews for Christ, that is, to gain those still unconverted and to strengthen those already converted. So he wrote to a predominantly Jewish audience, and it was of primary importance to identify Jesus with his Jewish heritage. To present the story of Jesus, he presents that genealogical history. And so we read in our text, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew puts this genealogy into a very structured form. He begins with Abraham, the father of the Jews, and identifies three sets of 14 generations. We're told that in verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. Before we look at each of those three sets, let me suggest something as an explanation of the symbolism. I don't want to push the issue beyond what's appropriate, but there does seem to be here something of an attempt to be symbolic. The arrangement is not merely coincidental. Seven is always a number in Scripture of fullness and completion, even perfection, and so the first multiple of seven would be closely related. I don't necessarily want to say a double perfection, but the idea is something like that. 14. And there are three of these 14s. Three also a very significant number of fullness. From the identity of God himself in three persons, anything with a threefold description is given a definition of honor. Three sets of 14, in the broadest terms, is a full and complete identification of Jesus Christ in such a way that any self-conscious Jew could identify it. I don't think we have to believe Matthew intends to give us every single ancestor, describing without exception every link in the genealogy. But surely he describes this heritage in such a way as to be comprehensive and conclusive. 14 and 14 and 14. Three sets of 14s from the beginning of Abraham until the coming of Christ. And in doing that, Matthew actually gives us, in these 17 verses, something of an entire overview of the whole of the Old Testament. And that's rather astounding. This is a summary of the whole of Old Covenant history. And that's the point. The whole Old Testament history directs our attention and points our minds and our eyes to Jesus. That's the very point for which this book is written, to show that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, in whom, through whom, any Jew who believed would find life. So let's begin to look at this little evangelistic tract which Matthew has written for us. Beginning with Abraham, Jesus is the son of Abraham, verses 2 through 6. Abraham begot Isaac and Jacob and Judah and so on. Now, why Abraham? What's the significance of Abraham? Well, we clearly see in Genesis 12, verse 1, God's promise to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in chapter 15, verse 4 of Genesis, we read, behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, count the stars and see if you're able to number them. And he said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. And that covenant with Abraham was established this way in Genesis 15, verse 17. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces of animals. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Abraham would have as many descendants as there are stars in the heavens. He would inherit the land promised by God. That was the covenant God established with him. Genesis 17, 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, through whom we inherit that same promise. The covenant promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will establish my covenant between you, me, and you, and your descendants after you. God had chosen Abraham to be the one who would receive that covenant, and God would fulfill his ultimate purpose in the line of Abraham. And God's ultimate eternal purpose was that he would send his son, Jesus, to live, to die, to be raised from the dead. And he would be in the line of Abraham. And he would receive in himself the promise of the covenant. And by faith, that same promise comes to us, whom the New Testament says are the true children of Abraham, we who believe in Jesus. Let me be even more specific than that. The gospel is made clear through Abraham. This isn't just a history lesson of the Old Testament. This is the history lesson of the outworking of God's revelation of the gospel. That's particularly clear when Paul writes in Galatians these words and the right understanding of the gospel. He writes in Galatians 3:7, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So those covenant promises are fulfilled, the land and the descendants. The point is that Jesus, the son, the seed of Abraham, is the one to whom all of those promises are pointed. And in Abraham, we find the very heart of the gospel itself, the promise of justification by faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Galatians 3:6. Abraham believed God. Abraham, God said, go, leave your father, go to that land, and I will give you a land flowing with milk and honey, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the sky. Abraham believed God. He had no children. He had no land. He believed God, and that faith was accounted to him as righteousness. It was credited to him. It was imputed. It was imputed to him. Abraham was righteous before God, not because he satisfactorily performed some measure of obedience to the law, but because he had faith. He was justified by faith, not by works. And that's the gospel. The gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. And Jesus is the son of Abraham. What then shall we say? Romans 4:1. That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. And that is important, because there is no greater question that any of you could ever consider than the question, how can you be made right with God? How can you, a sinful, fallen creature, how can you be justified? How can your relationship with God, breached by sin, how can that relationship be restored? How can you be judged by God to be righteous? How can you stand before God and expect to receive the judgment of not guilty and therefore not deserving his wrath and his justice? How is that? How can that be? There is only one way. By faith, by a faith that is imputed or credited to your account as righteousness. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel Matthew would wish for his Jewish audience to comprehend. That's why it's so essential to read, to study, to believe what's revealed in this genealogy. Well, then the second set of 14 generations, the focal point of that second section of Matthew's genealogy is that Jesus is the son of David, verses 6 through 11. That's the time of the kingdom. The history begins with King David. It ends with the exile of the nation in Babylon. 14 generations from David to the deportation in Babylon. And the purpose is exactly the same as it was with Abraham. For in the study of the revelation of the Old Covenant, Abraham and David stand out as central figures in the outworking of God's plan and purpose for the nation and people of Israel. The covenant promise to David is fulfilled in Jesus. Again, to emphasize the big picture, this is one and the same covenant. Moving from Abraham to David doesn't move us from one covenant to another, from one plan of God to another, from one plan of salvation to another. It's not a movement from one distinct covenant to an entirely different one. But all of this is an outworking of God's single eternal purpose, his eternal covenant to redeem a people for himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And the promise of that covenant to David also points directly to Jesus. I will be your God, and you will be my people. One of the most important passages in the whole of the Old Testament is in David's anointing as king. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. The Lord says, "Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. They may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." The point of that is that a kingdom would be established, a dynasty, a house, a succession of kings ruling from one generation to another. And that dynasty, that kingdom, would never end. Jesus is the son of David, who fulfills that promise. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King, the Son of David. And again, the question, why is that so important? And how is this covenant promise fulfilled in Jesus? Even more specifically, how it is that the covenant in the gospel is made clear through David. The gospel itself is made clear. Never does that have more prominence when we read in the New Testament than in Acts 2. The occasion in Acts 2 is Pentecost. The church is being established with all the nations of the world. And the nations all hear the gospel in their own language. And this is what we hear Peter preaching on that day. Acts 2, verse 22. Notice how the gospel here is made clear through reference to David. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. My flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see decay. For you have made him, you have made known to him all the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And Peter continued that sermon. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of his fruit, of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That message was so powerful, so pointed, that God used it for the salvation of 3,000 souls that day. The point is that the covenant promise of God to David is the promise of the gospel. Jesus is the son of David. So I study the genealogy of Matthew 1 because it teaches us everything that the Old Testament points us to in Christ. Everything God has revealed about his covenant is fulfilled in Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And in him, in Jesus, we have life and salvation. There's one more group of 14 here in Matthew 1. From verses 12 through 17, from the exile to Jesus' own birth. The point here is that Jesus is the son of Joseph. Now, interestingly, biologically, that isn't true. And actually, we don't read that Joseph begot Jesus or that Joseph was the father of Jesus. Rather, this genealogy is traced through Joseph, emphasizing him as the legal ancestor of Jesus, the legal father of Jesus. And that's important because Jesus becomes the legal heir to the throne of David. But the text actually tells us, as it traces the ancestry of Jesus through Joseph, that Joseph was the husband of Mary. It was through Mary that Jesus was born. And this genealogy emphasizes Jesus' humanity. Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man. Yes, he's the son of Abraham, the great covenant head of the old covenant. He's the son of David, the great covenant head, the king preeminent of the old covenant. And the focus here is that he is also the son of this ordinary human woman, this godly woman named Mary. Mary receives much attention in Matthew's gospel, and we'll see some of that more next week as we look at verses 18 through 25. We read of Mary that a virgin shall conceive. That has happened only once in human history. A virgin shall bear a son. That was the supernatural event, a miracle by which God accomplished the great purpose of his redemption, that he would dwell among mankind as a man. And Jesus' name would therefore be called Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, was born in the human flesh of this woman named Mary. And that God-man would lay down his life, his human life, as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. It had to be a man to accomplish that work. It had to be a perfect man, therefore not a man descended by ordinary generation from Adam and Eve. It had to be the God-man. And so Matthew presents just such a man. Verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Why the humanity of Jesus? Why this emphasis upon the human origin of Jesus through his human mother named Mary? Well, we read a good answer to that question, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest with things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. He suffered as a man and is therefore able to help those who are being tempted. He was to be a man so that he could be a priest among them, among men. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And what is the root of that boldness and confidence? That Jesus lived as a man, lived as a human being, suffering and tempted even as we are. He had to be a perfect man, not with sin of his own, but able to lay down his life for our sin. And so we read in Hebrews 7:23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. A perfect man was needed. And a perfect man continues to be needed. Only a perfect human being can satisfy the sacrifice of human life in a way that's sufficient to cover the sins of others. And we have such a man and such a priest. And that's what Matthew is teaching his Jewish audience. We have Jesus, the man, born to Mary. Remember, the ancestry of Jesus would be a crucial issue for the Hebrew people. And this point would have been absolutely astounding to them, that Jesus' ancestry would be traced through Joseph, as Matthew does. The differing genealogy, if you read in Luke's gospel, is because Luke actually traces Jesus' genealogy through Mary. But Matthew, here writing to Jews, emphasizes the Jewish lineage traced through the male line, beginning with Father Abraham, and Jesus is the legal heir to all those promises. And when Matthew reaches the end of the list, Joseph, he inserts the reference to Mary to doubly emphasize Jesus' real humanity. He is fully God and fully man. And as such, he is the divine Messiah. He is called in verse 16, the Christ. I hope you know the importance of that word. Christ is a Greek word. It means anointed. The Hebrew form of the word is the word Messiah. It is that Messiah who was the long-awaited focus of the Old Testament prophets. Messiah would come. The Anointed One would come. The Christ would come. That was the hope of any true believer among the Jews when Jesus was born. A faith that's made so evident in that godly old man named Simeon, who Luke tells us was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And Luke says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. The Lord's Christ, the divine Messiah, the perfect God-man, and thus the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is that one, the only high priest, able to make a sacrifice sufficient to satisfy the wrath and justice of God for your sins. So read this genealogy as an evangelistic tract, as an evangelistic invitation intended to show you Jesus. And as you read the whole of the Old Testament, read it also as that same evangelistic invitation to believe in Jesus, the Christ, the divine Messiah. For that is Matthew's purpose, to present to you, his readers, Jesus the Christ, who came in the line of Joseph, the son of David, and the man who was to be born to the woman named Mary. This genealogy sufficiently summarizes everything that has gone before and recorded in Scripture. And so the gospel is presented in the plain words of Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I proclaim that same Jesus to you this morning. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Mary. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this God-man, for this perfect man, in whom all the promises of the covenant are fulfilled, that in him, by faith in him, we are the heirs of the promise of eternal life, that by faith in him we might receive that gift, and by faith we might be justified, made right in your sight. For we pray in his name. Amen.